You're 15 years old, so you're not quite financially self-sufficient, if you know what I mean. But your best friend has a birthday coming up, and you know exactly what your best friend would like for her birthday. A Mevo live event camera. How many of you know what this is? No idea? There's an image of it. They're $350 US, so they're not cheap, right? Still, this is your best friend, right? And you want to surprise her. And so for over a month, you save up and you scrimp and you gather as much money as you can. You take extra babysitting jobs. You even ask your parents if there are odd jobs around the house that you can do for money so that you can buy your friend this Mevo for her birthday. Well, eventually, you save enough money. You buy it, you wrap it up nicely, and on her birthday, you present the gift to her, and sure enough, when she opens her gift, she says, "Damn, Gina, that's so lit, I'm dead." Which to any of you my age or older means she likes the gift an awful lot. And at that moment, you feel closer to your friend than you've ever felt before. So fast forward 6 weeks. Just 6 weeks later, you're at the mall and your friend is with you, the same friend, and there's a sweater that she likes and she says, "Hey, will you buy me the sweater?" And you're like, "Sorry, I haven't got any money," because honestly, you ain't got any money. And then your friend calls you cheap. How do you feel? Young people, how do you feel when that friend calls you cheap? Any of you able to answer that? Not very good. That's right. Parents, you scrimp and save, and every month for 2.5 years, you set some money outside of your hard-earned income. And at the end of 2.5 years, you take your kids to Disney. And as you would expect, you guys have a fantabulous time in Disney. It's incredible. And as you're driving home from your Disney vacation, you just feel as a parent so grateful that you're able to bless your kids in this way. Fast forward 6 weeks. 6 weeks later, your friends are talking to their friends who've just come back from Great Wolf Lodge. Their parents took them to Great Wolf Lodge for the weekend. And later that evening, you're eating around the dinner table and your kids are like, "How come we never get to go anywhere fun?" Parents, how do you feel when your kids say something like that at a time like that? Any parents able to answer that? Ungrateful, to say the least. Well, today's passage from Exodus begins with a similar scenario to the two that I just shared. Listen to this, and you can follow along on the screen as I read this. This is from Exodus chapter 16. I'll be using the New International Version, and we're picking up at verse 1. Exodus 16, God's Word. The whole Israelite community set out from Elam, and they came to the desert of Sin. No relation to the English word sin, that's just the translation. But you're going to find out it's uncanny how it correlates here. They set out for the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. So you need to get some context here because these words and places don't mean anything to you. Elam is like a desert oasis. It has multiple springs of fresh water. It has palm trees. Picture beach in Cuba with drinking water. And the people of God have been sort of resting there, catching their breath after the Red Sea issue that happened that Greg talked about last time. But God calls Moses and Aaron to get the people up and to lead them because they're not at their destination yet. They're en route to the promised land. And the route that God selects takes them through something called the Desert of Sin. And this Desert of Sin is a vast, hostile environment of dirt and rock. Sand and rock. There's a map of it on the screen there. It's a hostile environment, and you can see there on the map, they're kind of halfway between Egypt, which is on the top, on the side there, the top left, and Sinai, which is that pointy thing in the middle. And that red circle area is the Desert of Sin. So they're leaving an oasis, and they're going into a hostile desert, making it, by the way, the perfect place for God to test and shape the character of his people. I'm just wondering, we all know that 15 Wellington is going to have lots of renovations for a while. I kind of wonder if it might be the perfect place for God to test and shape our character. So all this takes place, listen to this, just 6 weeks after God has delivered the Israelites via that most amazing miracle, that most memorable miracle that Greg talked about, which if you were here last time, you remember. I already referenced it. Right? The Israelites are smack dab against the Red Sea. God parts the water. He enables his people to pass through the sea on dry ground. Pharaoh and his 600 plus chariots are behind them, rapidly trying to pursue them and catch them and take them back to Egypt to be slaves again. And when they follow through the sea, God lets the waters return to place, and Pharaoh and all the soldiers with him are drowned. It's a most amazing miracle, because once you've heard the story, you never forget it, right? You never forget it. Let's continue with our passage. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Today we would say they bitched and complained, right? That's what we would say. And get this, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died, listen to this, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now clearly the people are hungry, right? But can you believe they complained like this just 6 weeks after that most memorable miracle where God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with great signs and wonders? You'd think they'd still be basking in the brilliance of God's miracle, but instead they're complaining. In fact, they're not just complaining, they're wishing they were dead. You want to talk about nerve. Kind of like a friend calling you cheap 6 weeks after you buy her Amiibo for her birthday, or like kids whining about never getting to do fun stuff 6 weeks after their parents take them to Disney. And not only does this behavior make no sense, it's offensive. And no sooner do I say that than I feel the Holy Spirit convicting me and saying, reminding me, Daryl, there are often times in your life, there are days where you go from blessing God in the morning for his many gifts to you to whining in the afternoon because of some pain or some hardship that you're having to endure. Commenting on this passage, Terence Fretheim writes, and this will come up on the screen, how common it is among the people of God that a crisis, whether of daily need or physical suffering, occasions a crisis of faith. Terence is saying, why is it that those who call themselves people of God enter a season of crisis and it somehow has to result in a crisis of faith? Why is that? And we're like, ouch, because it's true. So how does all this bitching and complaining make Moses and Aaron feel? Imagine how this complaining makes God feel. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down fire from heaven for you. Oh, sorry, I read that wrong. Then the Lord said to Moses, and I read that wrong on purpose. You realize that, right? Because in our culture, in our day, so many people have this idea of God, in particular, the God of the Old Testament, as if the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. They have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath and judgment, who just looks for reasons to send fire down on people. But guess what? Those who believe that can only believe that out of ignorance. They can only believe that because they haven't actually picked up the book and read it themselves. Because if God gets angry, and when God gets angry, it's only long, long, long after his patience has been tested again and again and again. In truth, as Psalm 103 verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Which is why, despite the people's bad behavior, the Lord responds in our text, not by raining down fire from heaven, but raining down bread. Raining down bread. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. So there's going to be an obedience test here, continuing on. And on the sixth day of the week, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So the people are in this harsh environment, this bitter desert with no food, and God promises to provide them with food, with bread, and there's a strategy to how this is going to go down, and there's a strategy because God's going to use even this provision for his people as a way to test them and to teach them, because people of God, you need to remember that with the Israelites, God is forming them into a particular people to be a light to the nations. Even as right now in the history of this church, God is forming River City into a particular people to be a light to our neighbors. Does that make sense? So what's the strategy? How many days in a week, people? Thank you. 7 days. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Can you guys see this? All right. So there's 7 days in a week. And the strategy was this. The strategy was that for days one through five, the strategy is going to be the same. That's an equal sign because the strategy is going to be the same for days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And the strategies for days 1 through 5 was this, that God would rain down bread from heaven and the people would get up early in the morning and they would gather the bread and they would gather what they would need, each person what they needed for themselves and maybe for their household if they had little children or elderly people in their homes. And it was God's way to teach them to trust in him for daily provision in life. God's going to teach his people how to trust him on a daily basis. Maybe somewhere else in the Bible, I don't know. You would think that if that's how God wants us to live, there might be a prayer somewhere in the Bible that would say, give us this day our daily bread. I don't know, but I'm just guessing. So that's days 1 through 5. And days 6 and 7, they're going to be unique days. They're going to be standalone days. If you're studying for a test, if you try to apply the same thing for days 1 to 5 to days 6 and 7, you're going to get a fail. But for day 6, what's going to happen is the people are going to go out, and they're going to gather twice as much as the other days. So two plus signs, one representing the same amount you'd pick on days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then another plus because you're going to double that. Okay? And then the reason that they're going to do that is because on day 7, there ain't going to be no bread. X. There ain't going to be bread, and it's not because God's getting stingy on day 7. It's not because he wants to punish them and say, I want you to fast today. I want you to feel what it would be like to live without me. He is not going to send bread, and the reason you gather twice on this day is because you use this second day's bread on day 7 so that you can rest. God wants his people to rest on day 7 and not be distracted so they can enjoy fellowship with him, so they can gather as God's people for worship, and so they can enjoy the gift of rest. Now I want to ask you, how many days of rest do you think the Israelites had in Egypt? Okay, we don't know of the 380 or 400 years that the Israelites were in Egypt as slaves, how many they were actually slaves, because they weren't slaves early on, because they were, you know, Joseph was huge and popular, but we know it was at least 80 years of slavery because it was from the time Moses was born to the time Moses was called. He was called at the age of 80. In those 80 years, how many days of Sabbath rest do you think that Pharaoh or the pharaohs that were in charge gave the people of God? Well, I don't know, but let's see what the text says, because when we want answers in life, we've got to go to the text. So I'm looking at the very beginning of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 12. It says, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, right? Because they multiplied, they were growing in number and so forth. They came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Now, with words like harsh and bitter and ruthlessly being repeated, does that sound like they were getting a day off 1 in 7? So they're in Egypt, a land of opulence, the Nile River, the breadbasket of the ancient Near East, and they're working all the time under Pharaoh. And now they're in the bitter desert, the desert of sin, and God's given them a day in rest, 1 day out of 7. How does that happen? In the verses that follow, Moses and Aaron, they give these instructions to the people, right? God says to Moses and Aaron, that's what they're supposed to do. Moses and Aaron communicate that to the people, maybe not with a flip chart, but similar to how I just communicated that to you, jumping to verse 13. And in the morning, after the instructions are given, in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person that you have in your tent." So an omer is just a measurement of food, right? You're supposed to have a daily amount of food. You take what you're going to eat for breakfast, lunch, and supper, and maybe a couple snacks for the TV at night. You put that into a bundle. That's an omer. And it's going to be varied depending on the size of the person, right? If it's a little infant, it might be a small omer. If it's But if it's a big person, you're going to need a big omer. And you're supposed to gather what you need. I was going to say Brant Risible, but he's not here today, so I can't say that. So the people would gather it, and then they would grind it up like grain. And what's interesting is that a straightforward reading of our text suggests that this bread that God provided was like no bread they'd ever seen. It's not like they said, "Oh, that's just like the bread at Shalib's bakery back in Egypt." No, they were like, "What is it?" In fact, that's Hebrew, man, ha, and you put them together, and that's what they called the bread. It was called manna. "What is it?" is the name of the bread. They would gather it, and they would grind it like grain, and it made sweet-tasting pancakes. Now, we're all Canadians. We know what flapjacks, pancakes are, right? So this is, God sent them bread that they made pancakes that had the maple syrup built right in already. That's pretty cool, right? Pancakes with maple syrup. Am I the only one that likes that? So the people are in a bitter desert, and God sends them sweet-tasting pancakes. I wonder whether there's a faith lesson in that as well. I wonder if the faith lesson there might be this, that no matter how bitter your life, no matter how harsh your surroundings or what difficulty you're going through, if you daily trust in God, He will provide an omer, a portion of sweetness. What is it? We just have to trust, and we got to keep our eyes open to see the manna on the ground. I love the next part of our text, verses 17 and 18. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. In other words, everything worked out. Everything worked out. And God's like, "Well, of course it worked out. Because when you obey my word, your life may not be easy, but it will work out. When you obey my commands and instructions, your life may not be easy. In fact, it might even be harder, but it will work out." Reading on, verse 19, "Then Moses said to the people, 'No one is to keep any of the manna until the morning.'" I'm guessing this is the test part that we read about earlier. Verse 20, let's read on to see if the people pass the test. "However," not a good sign, "however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it till the morning, but it was full of maggots," yuck, "and began to smell," ooh, "and so Moses was angry with them." I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm guessing most of you have seen a maggot. It's like the most revolting, vile. I was going to get pictures on the screen, but I thought it might create maggots in the room. Why didn't the people listen? I mean, God's commands were pretty clear. Don't keep the food till the morning. Why didn't the people listen to God's word, his instruction? Well, likely it was for a variety of reasons, because when I don't listen to God, it's often for a variety of reasons. And I suspect when you don't listen, there are different reasons at different times and for different circumstances. I think one of the reasons would have been self-will, right? It's a Monday morning, right? And you're like, I want to sleep in tomorrow. I don't want to get up with the dew. I'm just going to collect twice as much today so I can sleep in tomorrow. And all those other idiots can go out early. Self-will is maybe one reason we don't listen to God's clear instructions. Maybe another one is trust. It's Monday morning. I'm looking out and I see bread. I'm in a desert, I'm hungry, I haven't seen bread for a couple of days, there's bread everywhere. Yeah, I'm supposed to gather enough for today, but I got no guarantee that God's going to provide tomorrow. I'm going to gather twice as much today, just in case. Or maybe it was suspicion. Maybe it's not just trust, lack of trust in God. Maybe it's suspicion that God is up to something. Erwin McManus, at a conference I was at once, he said this. He said, I'll never forget it. He said, there's something in the human heart that thinks God's holding out on us. You know why I didn't forget that? There's something in the human heart that thinks God's holding out on us. We think he gave us his instructions and his commands because he's holding out on us. He's hiding the fun, the good life from us. So I'm not going to listen. When maybe, as the creator of the universe and as the giver of his word, he wants what's best for us. And he knows that if we live in those parameters, that we have the best chance of living the most abundant life in a fallen world. They didn't listen because of self-will. Some didn't listen because of lack of trust. Some didn't listen because of suspicion in God. And so they disobey. And the manna gets infested with maggots. And when we disobey, like manna infested with maggots, it leads to disobedience and it leads to consequences in our lives that stink, that we didn't anticipate, and that we surely didn't want. Verse 21. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. Not only did God provide bread, he provided environmentally friendly bread. No plastic waste, no cardboard containers littering the desert. What a cool God. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and they reported this to Moses, and he said to them, well, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. Keep it until morning? I did that on this day and it turned to stinking maggots. And now you want me to do it on this day? I'm a little afraid, frankly. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded. Listen to this. We got a Red Sea crossing. This is a miracle too. And it did not stink, and it did not get maggots in it. Now, how did that happen? Come on. It's so funny with like some liberal theologians. They try to explain all the miracles in the Bible scientifically. Try to explain that one, right? You got bread from heaven on day one, you save it. Day two, it's maggots. Get bread from heaven day two, you save it. Day three, maggots. You do that all the way through. You save your bread on day six, and in the morning of the seventh day, it's sweet, yummy bread that you can eat with no maggots. Amazing. Like, wow. Verse 27. Apparently, some of the people missed the memo about not going out on the seventh day, because the verse 27 says, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, and they found none. Surprise, surprise. So while most of the Israelites failed the first test, here we discover in verse 27 that some of them even failed the retest. Right? How many of you went to school? How many of you had failed a test? Come on. I was in French. I failed a lot of tests. And then, did you ever get a retest? Raise your hand if you ever got a retest. You get a retest, and these people, they failed the retest. They went out on Sunday morning. Everybody else is sleeping in, enjoying God's gift of rest, and they're out there working for Pharaoh. I wonder, what's God going to do with them? What's God do with those of us who are, dare I say, slow learners? No show of hands here, but some of us know we're slow learners, right? Verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh. No one is to go out. What's God do? No fire from heaven. As I read those verses, God keeps being patient with them. And would you believe me if I told you that he's not just patient for one cycle, 1 week? He's not just patient for six cycles, 6 weeks. He's not just patient for 52 weeks. He's patient like this for 40 years of weeks. God provided manna for the Israelites for 40 years, from that day until the day they entered the promised land. That's how patient God is with people, including slow learners. So River City, what are we going to take away from this story? I mean, what's our application for today? Well, call me radical, but this is what I believe. I believe that the 40 years of manna was less about the food and more about the provider of the food. That it was less about the what is it and more about the will you daily trust God to provide you with what you actually need? That point of that whole cycle that got repeated for 40 years, it was a challenge for the Israelites of old, and it's a challenge for us Israelites of new, isn't it? It's a challenge for us as well. Do you trust God to provide your daily needs? Parents, do you trust God to provide your family needs? Maybe you think you do, but how will you know? How will you know if you trust God? Do others see that you trust God? Is that part of your public witness? Is that part of your missional living to your neighbors in Cambridge? And what does God see? Going back to the Fretheim quote, how common it is among the people of God that a crisis occasions a crisis of faith. How do life's crises impact your faith? What do they reveal about your faith? How do you demonstrate that you have faith in God? And do you know how to increase your faith in God? Do you even have an idea? What would I do to deepen my trust and faith in God? I know I'm asking a lot of questions, and really they're hard questions, but these, for people of faith, these are the kinds of questions that we ought to be asking on a regular basis. We've entitled this series, Exodus, Finding Freedom from What Enslaves You, and throughout we've discovered that even though we Canadians are free in almost every sense of the word free, we can be slaves and we can be enslaved to many different things. So today's lesson from Exodus 16, today's lesson on the manna, what's the text trying to free us from? Well, I agree with Danielle Strickland when she says the text in Exodus 16, the message of the manna is trying to free God's people from greed. It's just trying to free us from greed. See, God's way is not the way of the world, and it's certainly not the way of our culture. God's way is revealed in verse 4 of our passage, which is our text for this morning. And I quote, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather. What's that next word? I can't hear you. Sorry, I'm getting old. I'm 50. Enough. That's right. Enough. God wants everyone to have enough. But we want more than enough. In no small part because we live in a culture of more. You go to your financial advisor, how much do I need for retirement? Just a little more. Maybe in some of your homes, how much do I need to keep? Maybe just a little bit more. It's always more in our culture. And the problem with always more is that it results in greed. And when people get greedy, when we get greedy, others go without. And God wants everyone to have enough. Which is why Jesus attacked greed with reckless generosity. Jesus lived an open-handed life. It wasn't that Jesus didn't receive. We're coming to Christmas. If you want to review it, look at what he received from the Magi. It was quite a lot. And it wasn't that Jesus didn't have. I mean, he had 12 disciples, and one of them was the accountant, right, to manage their money. And he had benefactors who were supporting him. It wasn't that he didn't receive. It wasn't that he didn't have. But what made Jesus unique was he wasn't owned by his money. Freely he received and freely he gave. And when he sent his disciples out in Matthew 10, verse 18, he wanted them to follow that same example. Freely you've been given now, or so freely you've received, now freely give. Fellow followers of Jesus, we have a unique challenge because we're called to live open-handedly in a closed-fisted world. And that's hard. It's very hard to be countercultural. And we think we operate differently because we go to church and we've maybe christened things with something called a tithe. But make no mistake, we still operate largely with a worldly perspective on money. What's a worldly perspective on money, think? A worldly perspective on money is that money is like a pizza. You give a slice away, you have one less slice for yourself. Give a slice away, and there's one less slice of pizza remaining. God's perspective on money is drastically different. God's perspective on money is that it's seed. And you sow sparingly, and you reap sparingly. But if you sow generously, you reap generously. And I think it has to do with the fact that when you sow seed into the ground, so much of it's outside of your control. God's got to send the rain, or the right amount of sun, or the right temperature for the days. This very moment on Pledge Sunday, you and I face probably the biggest seed sowing test of our lives. This, for Barb and I, this is the biggest seed sowing test that we've ever faced so far. And I would say that over the past 2 weeks, as we've entered crunch time in this campaign, this is crunch time. Barb says, get your checks in by Friday. I'm like, no, make it Thursday. Friday's when the money's due. As we enter crunch time in this campaign, I've been encouraged and I've been inspired. I'm receiving thoughtful emails from people who call this church home, who are telling me that they're seriously praying about and considering what their gifts might be. I'm having incredible conversations, unlike conversations I've ever had with you guys in the history of this church. Not about how can I sow as sparingly and as I can, but with I want to sow generously. So I'm just asking God to show me how. And we had a staff meeting on Thursday night, and I won't say they jumped on me, but all the staff were saying the same thing. They didn't tell me the names, but they're saying they're having conversation after conversation with people in this church who are they're wrestling with what are we to do? We want to do something. We want to do the right thing. And so I'm amazed and I'm inspired, and frankly, I'm surprised, and I'm surprised for two reasons. The first one's easy to share. The second one's a little harder. The first reason is this. We're a young church. We have first-generation believers. First-generation believer means that you believe, but your parents didn't take you to church, or if they did, it was Christmas and Easter, and it wasn't a real passionate, white-hot, fire-for-Jesus kind of faith. If you're a first-generation Christian at River City and you dare, raise your hand. Raise it high so people around you can see. Others, you can look around. I see about 10% of the hands up. That makes it hard. It takes time to trust God with our finances, but we're doing it. We're doing it. Praise God. So let me say how excited I am to be on this journey with you. And I'm truly humbled. The second reason is a lot harder to share, but I think it's worth sharing with you, because you got to know that I spent a lot of time in the desert of sin too. Second reason I'm surprised is because about a year and 4 months ago, I went to a conference and I ran into a pastor friend of mine that I respect a lot, in part because he pastors a really large church. It's not a very good reason, but that's why. And I said, you know what, we're looking at this building and we might be heading into a capital campaign. And then he kind of cut me off and he said, well, I hope you're hiring a professional financial fundraiser. And I'm like, oh, I didn't even think about it. I know the mega churches kind of do that, but I've never thought about it. And the look he had on his face indicated that he thought I was a complete idiot if we didn't hire a professional fundraiser for a capital campaign. So concerned, I said, well, how much does it cost to hire a professional fundraiser for a church capital campaign? He said, well, how much is the church you're looking at? I said, it'll probably put us just north of $2 million. He said, well, it'll probably be just north of $100,000. Because when you hire a professional fundraiser, it's $50,000 minimum for every million that they raise, they help you raise. And I said, I don't think River City Church is going to be hiring a professional fundraiser. And that's when he did look at me like I was an idiot. And since then, my anxiety has been elevated. And I think that conversation got under my skin. And I'm thankful for this series on Exodus and for the responsibility and privilege that I have of engaging God's word and this message of the manna, and I think it's bringing me full circle, because now I'm fully expecting us to raise what we need by Friday the 15th, not because of a professional fundraiser, because we didn't hire one, and not because of a professional preacher, and not even because we've got a gifted sacrificial capital campaign team. But I'm confident because God, through his Spirit, is doing a good work here. God is at work, and if you're a child of God, you can sense it. You know that it's happening. You don't need someone to convince you. And so I fully expect that next Sunday's service is going to be a service of celebration. And we're going to be blown away by God's provision. And I won't miss it for the world, and I expect that you won't either. But in case you're planning to, let me just share another reason that you want to be there, and I'm going to end with this. It has to do with another six passage. We're looking at Exodus 16 in John chapter 6, which I would encourage you to do for your devotions today, Exodus 16 and John 6. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus actually compares himself to manna. Jesus compares himself to manna. Now, we know the Israelites wouldn't have lasted a month in the desert of sin without God's provision of this manna, this daily bread. And Jesus, in John 6, he uses this powerful picture to illustrate how much we need him. We need Jesus not just for today and not just for tomorrow, but we need him for eternity. And without Jesus, people perish. That's why this church has a mission. Without Jesus, people perish. And only by feasting on him, which means doing fellowship and friendship with Jesus, only by feasting on Jesus will your temporal and eternal spiritual hunger be satisfied. And each of us will be given a powerful opportunity to feast right here next week as we have the Lord's Supper, the communion table set up, and as we break that bread. And I know that because of your being here today, next week's going to have a whole different layer of meaning for you. So I want to hand it over to the board. This is the board, guys. The board of our church. I want to hand it over to the band, and I'm sure they're going to lead us in something that's going to fit and send us out with the right spirit. Thank you so much.